Go to junior church at this point in time with those that are teaching. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to that book that we read from just a few minutes ago, Nehemiah chapter 4. And we will go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us today. Father, once again, we want to thank you and praise you so much for this awesome privilege we have just in gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ and singing about the amazing grace that you gave to us, that you would send your Son to die for us and redeem us from our sins, that we might be reconciled to you. Now, Lord, as we take a look at Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning, I pray that you'd bless, I pray that you'd speak, I pray that you'd change, I pray that you'd be with me, Father, and help me to bring glory and honor to you in the preaching of your word. I pray for your people that are here this morning that you would give them the grace to have ears to hear, hearts that are willing to receive and obey. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would speak to that person and draw them to the foot of the cross where they too can find the mercy of God. In Jesus' name, amen. When Igor Zagorsky was 12 years old, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proven that human flight was impossible. He went on to build the very first helicopter. In his American plan, he posted this sign. According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of its body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee doesn't know this, and so he goes ahead and flies anyway. I think Nehemiah would have loved that sign. I mean, his story demonstrates to us that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for Jesus Christ, you'll face strong opposition. Satan never bothers with half-hearted people who are content with a mediocre kind of Christianity. But if you get on fire for Jesus Christ, then look out. Look out. The name Satan means adversary, and that's exactly what the devil is like. He's committed to opposing God and to opposing the people of God, especially those who are zealous to exalt the glory of God. Now, this is true on the personal level. As long as you live with one foot in the world, giving yourself over to this world's values and to this world's goals and to this world's practices, Satan won't bother you. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. And you can even pray. And he won't mind. But the very second that you wake up from your spiritual apathy and shake off this world's mindset and commit yourself to radical obedience to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you right now, you will face spiritual opposition. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And this also applies to churches and to church leaders as well. Whenever a godly leader seeks to rally the people of God together to live their lives in obedience to Christ and for His glory, and whenever he seeks to rally them together to advance the kingdom of God and His cause, satanic opposition is sure to hit. Satan doesn't care when churches gather together to sing or to hear soothing sermons that calm the itch of worldly ears, because those kinds of churches don't pose any kind of threat to his domain of darkness. But when a pastor preaches the gospel that convicts sinners of their rebellion and sin in the presence of a holy God, and when he points them to the cross of Jesus Christ as their only hope and stay, then look out. And when he preaches the word of God to the saints and urges them and pleads with them and begs them to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age, then look out. And when he directs the vision of those saints towards the unreached nations and people groups of this world with the purpose of reaching them for Christ, then look out. The enemy of our souls hates that kind of leader, he hates that kind of church, and he is completely committed to opposing that kind of work. Mark it down. It is going to happen. And so we need to be ready for that kind of opposition, don't we? And we need to know how to respond to it. And that's what we learn from Nehemiah chapter 4. This chapter teaches us that when the enemy opposes us, as he surely will, we need to respond with prayer, work, and vigilance. And we need to keep our focus on the Lord. Now, so far in this series, we've answered three very important questions. Number one, are we willing to be used? Where we said that the person that God uses has to have a burden for his people, a vision for his purpose, and a commitment to accomplishing that purpose. Number two, are we willing to be challenged? Where we said, in order to serve God realistically, we need to learn to wait on him for his divine timing. We need to learn to work with all kinds of different people, and we need to learn to wisely wrestle through all the problems that we're going to face in life. And number three, are we willing to do our part? Where we said that in order to accomplish God's purpose, we need a common vision, we need dedicated leaders, and we need willing workers who are willing to do their part. Now, in this morning's message, we want to answer a fourth question. Are we willing to face opposition? Listen to that question, guys. Listen to it. It is a very important question. Are we willing to face opposition? If all we had was Nehemiah chapter 3, we would be left with the impression that the work on the wall went forward without any problems. So-and-so built this gate, and this person worked on that part of the wall, and beside them, other people worked on this part of the wall. It all sounds as if there weren't any problems. But that wasn't the case. It never is. Chapters 4 to 6 reveal to us some of the problems that had to be overcome in the process of rebuilding the wall. There's a cycle of advance and setbacks throughout all those chapters. In chapter 3, there's advance. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, there's setback. In chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, there's advance. In chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, there's setback. In chapter 4, verse 9, there's advance. In chapter 4, verse 10 to 12, there's setback. In chapter 4, verse 13 to 23, there's advance. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, there's setback. In chapter 5, verse 7 to 19, there's advance. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 14, there's an attempted setback. In chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, there's a final advance. And in chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, there's once again an attempted setback. This entire cycle shows us that the Christian life and the church's ministry is a constant conflict. There'll always be opposition. The enemy will always try to get us sidetracked. Always, guys, always, and to give up completely. Guys, listen to me. Even though it was God's will for them to build the wall, he did not remove the opposition. He didn't do it. And even though it's God's will for you and me to grow up in our faith, even though it's God's will for us to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ, listen to me, guys, God does not remove the opposition. If we respond properly, the opposition will drive us to greater dependence upon God and upon God's resources and to a greater determination to do exactly what God has called us to do. But if we yield to the opposition, then we're going to quit the race in discouragement. Or even worse than that, guys, even worse than that, we will settle down for a mediocre kind of Christianity. Now, the first line of defense against the enemy is this, to be aware of all the different kinds of opposition that he's going to hurl our way. I think that's the first line of defense. And so we're going to look at those first, and I'm going to look at how we should respond to them. And so first of all then, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you try to accomplish anything significant for his glory, listen to me, guys, the enemy is going to oppose you. You are a marked human being. And our text reveals at least six types of opposition that the devil will hurl against us, that we will face. Number one, the anger of others against you. You're going to face that. Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, became furious and extremely angry when he heard about what Nehemiah had intended to do. Look at verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Guys, that word anger there, that word angry means he was burning mad. The guy was boiling mad. He was fuming, just enraged. He lost it. Absolutely furious. A secure and independent Jerusalem would threaten his hold on the area. And it would undermine his control of all the trade that was going through the region, and thereby hurt his economy. And so for the time being, this man Sanballat decides to drop his differences with the Ammonites and with the Arabs and with the Philistines, and in anger over what Nehemiah was doing, they all come together threatening that they're going to stop the work by violence if they have to. This new work of God in Jerusalem was threatening their lifestyles. And so they became angry. Satan does the very same thing to us, doesn't he? He often uses the anger of others to try to squelch the newfound joy and zeal of a new believer. Is that not true? Is that not true? Suppose that a teenager grows up in a culturally religious home where the gospel was never known or heard, and that teenager, by God's mighty grace, gets saved. And he goes home and he tells his parents how Jesus Christ has saved him. How do you think his parents are going to respond? Do you think they're going to be overjoyed? Hardly. Instead, they're going to explode and say, "What? What do you mean that you become a Christian? What are you talking about? How do you think we raised you as a heathen? What's all this nonsense about you being born again? Why do you think they're so mad? I mean, you think they'd be glad that their son was not doing drugs or getting girls pregnant. They're mad because if their kid gets serious about God, then it threatens their own worldly, self-centered lifestyles. That's why they get so angry. And so the enemy's aim is always to oppose, guys, the zealous pursuit of God in anyone who gets on fire for Jesus Christ through the anger of others that's specifically directed against them. Number two. If anger does not stop the work, then Satan hauls out another tool, mockery and sarcasm. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Listen. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, "What are these weaklings doing? What are these feeble Jews doing? What are these no good for nothing people doing?" That's what he says to them. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Are you serious? Will they sacrifice again? Will they finish it up in a day? Are they going to revive these stones out of all these heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? And after each one of his rhetorical questions, his cronies probably burst out in laughter, laughing their guts out. The army was jeering at them too. And then look at what Tobiah does in verse 3. He throws in his own sarcastic barb. Listen to him. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. He said, "Yes, what they are building, even if a fox goes up on that wall, he'll break down their stone wall." Guys, the devil will frequently use ridicule against those who take a stand for Jesus Christ. And so don't be surprised then when it happens. It's one of his favorite tools. If you become a Christian, if you take a stand for Christ at school or at work or with your family or even sadly sometimes within the church, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be jeered at. Guys, listen to me. People are going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to make fun of you. They will even ostracize you. Because your commitment to Jesus Christ threatens their godless lifestyles. That's what it does. Rabid, militant, and aggressive atheist Richard Dawkins is famous for this kind of mockery and sarcasm against Christians. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, Dawkins famously mocked the God of the Old Testament, claiming, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." The man has risen, guys, to rock star status for his attacks on God and on religion, and in particular for his attacks on the God of the Bible. He constantly urges his dedicated followers, whenever they're speaking to Christians, to mock them, to ridicule them in public and with great contempt. Guys, Richard Dawkins is not doing anything new. This has been going on ever since the days of Nehemiah and even before. Satan will frequently use ridicule against those who take a stand for the risen, reigning, ruling, and soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be surprised when it happens. Number three, threats and intimidation. If anger and ridicule don't work, then the enemy becomes more aggressive. Now, Nehemiah's enemies had to be very careful, because remember, Nehemiah was working under King Artaxerxes' permission. And so they just couldn't rally their troops together and march up against Jerusalem, or they would have been charged with rebellion against the king. But guys, they could, and they did, use threats of violence, which they circulated among the Jews who were living near them. I want you to look at verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. Look at verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so small bands of terrorists could sneak in and pick off one Jew here and one Jew there that was working on the wall. And Sanballat would just tell Artaxerxes that it was just a renegade group of men that he had absolutely no control over. So like militant Muslims today, the threat of terrorist activity put the Jews under intense psychological pressure. Satan still does the very same thing to us. He uses subtle or overt threats and intimidation to oppose believers and the overall work of Jesus Christ. And my friends, I want you to hear me this morning. I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I'm going to speak prophetically. It's going to get worse for us in this nation in the coming years. It's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse, especially from the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual community. Guys, dangerous times are coming. The handwriting is on the wall. And the church needs to be preparing herself spiritually today for the troubles that are surely coming against her tomorrow. I want you to listen to some of the things that I read on the internet just this week in preparation for this message. An honor student in Fort Worth, Texas, was sent to the principal's office and punished for telling a classmate that he believes that homosexuality is wrong. Dakota was in a German class at the high school when the conversation shifted to religion and homosexuality in Germany. At some point during the conversation, he turned to a friend and said that he was a Christian and that homosexuality is a sin. It wasn't directed to anyone except my friend who was sitting beside me, Dakota told Fox. I guess the teacher heard me. He lost it. He flipped out. He started yelling at me. And he told me that he was going to write me an infraction and send me down to the principal's office. Here's another one. Is discrimination against Christians legal? University removes Christian from counseling program due to a belief that homosexuality is immoral. A federal judge has ruled in favor of a public university that removed a Christian student from its graduate program in school counseling over her belief that homosexuality is morally wrong. Monday's ruling, according to Julia Ward's attorneys, could result in Christian students across the country being expelled from public university for holding similar views. Now here's one more. Bricks thrown through door and windows of Christian facility. Police are searching for the culprits who threw concrete bricks through the door and windows of a Christian facility in Illinois as it prepared for a banquet for a group dedicated to exposing the homosexual activist agenda. LaBarbera notes that a left-wing website with a letter from a group of homosexuals taking credit for the attack warns that more is going to follow if the host site for the banquet does not dissociate from its featured speaker, Scott Lively. Guys, what am I saying? Dangerous times are coming. And I'm going to say this. I am by no means advocating any kind of hatred towards the lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transsexual community. I'm not doing that at all. I want you to hear my heart. All of us in this room this morning are sinful creatures. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And we all deserve to be justly condemned for our sins. All I'm saying, guys, is that we need to take a firm stand against all forms of sin, no matter what that sin might be. And we need to continue to do that without compromise as we seek to love the sinner, even to the point of being willing to die for them. Threats and intimidation. Number four, discouragement and exhaustion. Another tool of the devil to stop the work. Discouragement and exhaustion. Apparently there was a discouraging proverb. There was a discouraging work song that was circulating among the Jews at this time. Look at verse 10. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. The people were getting worn out. The piles of rubble was not diminishing away. They had lost their earlier zeal for the work that had resulted in the wall being built up to the halfway point. You see that in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In verse 6, they were working. In verse 10, they were discouraged. They were exhausted. I want to say something here. Guys, listen to me. The devil knows that the halfway point in any project is always the most effective time to strike. When a new work starts, there's plenty of enthusiasm, isn't there? Let's rise up and build the wall. This is going to be great. Everybody's getting involved. Guys, this is exciting. We're building a wall. And when we get over the halfway hump and we start seeing the finish line coming up, there's a new surge of enthusiasm, isn't there? Man, it's almost done, guys. It's almost over. I can see the finished product. Let's keep on working. But right in the middle of things, exhaustion and discouragement set in, and zeal and enthusiasm dries up because the people have lost their initial heart for the work, and the end still feels so far away, and all they can see is this pile of rubble that's all over the place that they can't get rid of. And so what do? They feel like quitting. They feel like giving up. The same is true in the Christian life, is it not? And in the Church of Christ, when you and I first dedicate ourselves to get really serious with God, it's exciting, isn't it? We're going to win the world for Christ. It's going to be great. Every Bible study that we go to seems to be fresh and challenging. Every sermon we hear is inspiring and instructional. And every ministry is new and it's thrilling. But somewhere down the line, all that initial excitement wears off. You begin to notice all the piles of rubble in your own life and in the church's life. And all these problems and sins that just don't seem to go away, and you begin to get tired wondering if all your work and all your effort is making any kind of difference whatsoever to the overall cause of Jesus Christ. Why do I keep on working when I don't see the change? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so your discouragement leads you to want to quit. But guys, Satan's not out of his tools yet. Because number 5 is this, negativism. Negativism. The criticism and mockery that we talked about just a few minutes ago came from without. But the negativism, guys, that Nehemiah had to face came from the Jews themselves who were living near the enemy. I want you to look at verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and they said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Guys, these people were not involved in the work of rebuilding the wall, and that is so very significant. They lived near the enemy, and therefore they were constantly being exposed to all of his negative attacks on the work because they themselves were not personally involved in the work. So they were hearing these negative reports and threats, and they didn't know firsthand about what God was doing in Jerusalem, this great and mighty work. So they come repeatedly, 10 times is a Hebrew expression that means over and over again. And they said to Nehemiah, and they said to all those that were working on the wall, you gotta stop working on the wall! Don't do the work! The enemy's coming! Stop working. Guys, I want you to hear this because this is so very important. Negativism in the church is always a tool of the devil to destroy the work of God in the church and to destroy the work of God through the church. Always a tool of Satan. Usually those negative attitudes come from those who aren't even involved in the work, but who sit on the sidelines as critics of the work, and they're never even willing to lift a finger to move the rubble and rebuild the wall. That kind of negativism, guys, is always an enemy of faith. Always. Now there's a proper place for realism in the church, and I'm not denying that, because not even Nehemiah ignored the very real danger that existed. But if Nehemiah had listened to these prophets of doom and negativism, guys, he would have never finished the wall. I've said this 1,000 times to young believers. And I'll say it 1,000 times again until I finish drawing my last breath. The Christian life often means running with blinders on and earplugs in. If you stop and you start looking around at all these people that are casualties of the war, that have given up, they've gone back to the world, they're not on fire for Christ, you are going to get discouraged yourself. And you say, why should I keep on running when all these people that I respected so much are no longer running the race? And then you hear all this negative talk going on in the church. And what do you do? You get discouraged. You got to put earplugs in. You got to put blinders on. And you got to realize God has called me to build the wall. And I'm going to build it. I'm going to build it. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And finally, number six, fear. Fear. Fear is a cumulative effect of all these other factors combined. Look at verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. We need fighters today, guys. We need fighters, soldiers. That's what we need in the Church of Christ, fighters. These people had seen the enemy's anger. They had heard all their mockery and threats. They were wearing down because of the discouragement and exhaustion that was setting in. And then they repeatedly heard doom and gloom coming from their fellow Jews who were living near the enemy. And Nehemiah began to see the fear that was gripping their hearts. And what did he say to them? He says, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Guys, the devil uses our fear to paralyze us as the people of God, doesn't he? To keep us from honoring God, to keep us from following Christ, to keep us from attempting to do anything that is significant for the glory of Christ. Maybe it's a fear of failure, right? I've never done it before. I'm not sure if I can do it, so what do? You don't! Maybe it's a fear of rejection. If I try it, others are going to think that I'm a fanatic. So I don't. Maybe it's a fear of conflict. If you do what God wants you to do, you know that you're going to face troubles and persecutions and hardships. And so what do? You back off. You quit. And you settle down for a mediocre kind of Christianity as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, incognito in a dark world that needs to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. You go through the world without anybody ever knowing that you are a follower of the Lamb because you're afraid. You're afraid. We need fighters, guys. Soldiers of Christ. See, Satan doesn't care when churches come together to sing or to hear soothing sermons that calm the itch of worldly ears, because those kind of churches do not pose any kind of threat to his dominion of darkness, guys. But when a pastor preaches the gospel that convicts sinners of their sins and points them to the only remedy, which is Christ crucified, and when he urges the people of God to live that self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, and when he focuses their attention on all these unreached peoples that need to hear the gospel, then look out. Look out. Satan hates that kind of leader. Satan hates that kind of Christian. Satan hates that kind of church. And he will do whatever he can to stop the building of the work of the wall. So how do we respond? How do we deal with this? What should we do? Well, this leads me to my second point, which is this. We need to respond to the enemy's opposition, guys, with prayer, with work, with vigilance, and with our focus on the Lord. Whenever you and I face opposition in life, we have several different options before us. We can run away from it. We can try to dodge it or go around it, or we can meet it head on and work through it. And that last point is our only true option, isn't it? So Nehemiah's approach can be broken down in those four elements. Number one, they lifted their voices to God in prayer. That's what they did, guys. These people prayed. Often when we face opposition, our very first response is to get angry. Our very first response is to hit them right back. Our very first response is, I got to defend myself here. But listen, guys, our first response should always be to pray. To pray. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Look at verse 9. And we pray to our God and set up a guard as a protection against them, day and night. John Bunyan once wisely said this, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. That's so very true. Guys, listen to me. Prayer reminds us that God is sovereign, even over those that are attacking us, and that God has allowed this trial into our lives for a very specific reason. In prayer, we learn to submit our hearts to Him, and we learn to acknowledge our trust in Him. What about Nehemiah's prayer in verse 4 and 5? Look at it again. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. How does that kind of praying fit in with what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount when He said this? But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. How does Nehemiah's prayer fit in with what Jesus taught us there? Well, I wish I could spend the time to really articulate this morning. I'm going to have to be very brief. I'm going to give you three very quick answers to that. Number one, Nehemiah's prayer was not a prayer for personal vengeance, but instead it was a prayer that God would act justly in order to judge sinners who were opposing His work and His people. Number two, since these enemies were seeking to hinder the work of God, it was a prayer that God would judge those who oppose His kingdom and His glory. And number three, guys, listen to me. In order to pray for God's kingdom to be established in this world, as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, you remember that? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of you pray that? How many of you have ever prayed that prayer? Your kingdom come. I've done it. You've done it. Guys, to pray like that means implicitly, if not explicitly, to pray for all competing kingdoms to be destroyed. Is that not true? If you're praying for God's kingdom to come, what are you praying for? That all other kingdoms that oppose God's kingdom would be destroyed. We should pray that all the kingdoms of this world would be destroyed. How? By the conversion of sinners to the Christ who came to redeem them. We should pray, God, let your kingdom come by saving sinners from their sins. But even so, guys, it will mean that God one day will crush all of His enemies under His feet. And we pray like that. So the first thing we ought to do whenever we're facing opposition, guys, is to pray for those that are opposing us. It's to pray for their salvation. It's to ask God to have mercy on their souls in the very same way that He had mercy on our souls. It's to ask God to bring them to the foot of the cross, to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, even if they're killing you in the process. That's the very first way gospel Christians ought to respond to satanic opposition. We need to pray for our opposers. Number two, they also put their hearts into the work. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. Although there was a slight pause while Nehemiah organized the militia, they didn't abandon the work that God had called them to do in order to chase down the enemy. They didn't allow the enemy's threats to get their focus onto other things. They just kept building the wall, building the wall, building the wall, building the wall, building the wall. And pretty soon, guys, the enemy was looking up instead of looking straight across at them over the wall. They did not get distracted. They kept on doing the work. Now, there are times when the church needs to refute false teachers and defend sound doctrine. Absolutely, yes. In fact, that's one of the tasks of an elder, according to Titus 1 verse 9. But we should never get so distracted by fighting false teachers that we forget that our main mission is to what? To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you even to the end of the age. That is the main mission of the Church of Christ. Never lose it. To get sidetracked into defending the faith to the neglect of winning the lost to Christ, guys, is to forget our mission and goal. Number three, they also kept their eyes on the enemy with vigilance. First, Nehemiah prayed. Yes, he did. But guys, after that, he set up a guard. I want you to look at it in verse 16. Look at it. From that day on, half my servants worked on the construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. In other words, guys, can I condense this in one short sentence? Trust in God, but keep your sword at the side. Trust in God, but do the work. Watch the enemy. Also, I want you to notice that Nehemiah's prayer didn't make the enemy go away, did it? Instead, the enemy just increased the threats to stop the work. Prayer is not a magic cure-all. It doesn't mean that we can ignore the enemy's threats and pretend that they don't exist. Nehemiah was vigilant, guys, to arm the workers and to post a guard around the clock. And he also put into place a warning system so that whenever the trumpet was blown, the workers could quickly gather there to defend their families and their cities. And even at the end of the chapter, you learn that the workers didn't take their clothes off at night so that they could always be ready to what? To engage in battle. That's vigilance, guys. That is vigilance, is it not? If a report came to us this morning through those back doors during this service that an extremely vicious and dangerous lion had just escaped the Bowmanville Zoo and was last seen in the vicinity of our church, would you stroll out to your car after the service like you always do on a Sunday morning? Would you let your kids go outside to play after the service? Of course you wouldn't. You'd be a fool if you did that. You would arm yourself, would you not? You'd be on constant guard for fear that that vicious and dangerous lion might not only get you, but your kids. And yet many of us in our churches, if not most of us, have become completely oblivious to the fact that there is a vicious and dangerous lion out there. And he constantly is seeking to devour those who follow Christ. We step out into the world without arming ourselves with the full armor of God. Our churches are more concerned with our physical welfare and our worldly prosperity than they are with our spiritual welfare and our heavenly prosperity. We hang out with our worldly friends and we fill our minds with Hollywood's filthy trash, and we allow our kids to do the very same, and we wonder why the church is in the state that it's in and the family is in the place that it is. If we don't want to fall victim to the enemy that is around us, guys, we need to determine beforehand to set up a spiritual defense against him. We need to block the opportunities for moral filth from our lives and from our homes. We need to saturate our minds with the truth of God's holy word, bathing in his word every single day. And we need to have a network of brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to hold our feet to account and who we can rally to our side whenever the enemy does rage against us. Guys, listen to me. To be oblivious to the enemy is to be vulnerable. And so we always need to be on guard. Will you allow me to say something here this morning? Something that's become the great burden of my heart over these last several years. I say these things not because I'm angry with my fellow believers, and not because I've been attacked or abused or mistreated by anyone in the church. I say these things out of love alone, And I say these things out of a very deep sense of grief for the church of God. I say these things because of the growing sense of apathy and indifference that is almost universally prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ in this great nation of ours, Canada. Guys, we have forsaken our first love. We have a reputation for being alive, but we're dead. We say that we're rich, that we prospered, and that we do not need a single thing. We've forgotten the fact that we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We are not seeking first the kingdom of God. We are not seeking first His righteousness. And we cannot say with King David, and I include myself, one thing do I ask, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. We can't say those things, guys, because so many of us are not doing those things. Our hearts are bowed down to the idols of greed and indifference and to the love of self and to the love of pleasure and to the tolerance and acceptance of sin. That is the great burden of my soul. It is the great sense of grief in my heart. And it is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ today has almost no authority whatsoever amongst those who call themselves by His name. It is a fundamental basic truth of New Testament Christianity that after His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ was declared by God the Father to be both Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior. Not Savior, Lord and Savior. And He was invested by the Father with absolute lordship over His body, which is the church. But that's not the way that you and I are living, is it? Is Jesus Christ Lord of every single aspect of our lives? Is He, friends? Really, is He? Is He Lord of our speech? Is He Lord of our time? Is He Lord of our pleasures? Is He Lord of our practice? Is He Lord of our passions? Is He Lord of our possessions? Is He Lord of our bodies? Is Jesus Christ Lord of every single aspect of our lives? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. In His own proper time, Jesus Christ will exert it to the full. Listen, He will bring His enemies under His feet. But now, during this period of history, He allows His authority to be challenged and even ignored by the world. But sadly and shamefully, His authority is also being challenged and even ignored by the church! By the church! It is being challenged and ignored by those who claim to follow Christ. Jesus Christ is seen as no more than a limited constitutional monarch, and His influence in our lives is becoming less and less and less real. I would almost venture to say that the Church of Jesus Christ and His Lordship has not been forgotten by the Canadian Church, but it's been left behind, tucked far away in some of our old hymn books, taught as theory in some of our Bible study classes, but rarely applied in our lives. The truth, guys, that Jesus Christ has final and absolute authority over the whole church and over every single member of His church in every single detail of our lives is simply no longer accepted as true by the rank and file of modern day Canadian evangelical Christians. We bought into the false gospel of Savior without Lord. That's the burden of my heart. You know it. That's the great source of my grief. Many of us, if not most of us, have become completely oblivious to the fact that there's a vicious and dangerous lion out there and that he's constantly roaming around looking for someone to devour. Have you let him devour you? Have you settled in for a mediocre kind of Christianity? And finally, number four, they kept their minds focused on the Lord with faith. Look at what Nehemiah reminds them to do in verse 14. Look at what he says. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Listen, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Isn't that a great exhortation? These people got discouraged because they'd gotten their focus onto the enemy's threats.
They got their focus on all the piles of rubble that was surrounding them. They got their focus on all the work that was still left to do. And Nehemiah, the good man that he was, rightly redirected their focus back on the God who is great and awesome in being, in deed, and in word. And back onto those things that were at stake if they yielded themselves to the enemy. Guys, when opposition strikes us, it is so very easy for us to get our focus off this great and awesome God and onto all of our problems instead. And it's at those times that the great apostle Paul speaks to us and he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, Jacques, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Jacques, why? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Praise God for that. We always need to keep God's perspective on things, guys. We always need to remember our great and awesome God. We always need to keep our trust in this great and awesome God and all the precious promises that He has made to us. That is the only place where you and I will experience the victory. If you've never read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, then I would encourage you to put it into your spiritual bucket list. He begins the book by quoting at length the very first sermon that the 20-year-old Charles Spurgeon preached at the New Park Street Chapel in London, England, listen, on January the 7th, 1855, in which he said this, 20 years old, Charles Spurgeon, beginning his ministry. Listen to what he said. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with and go our way with a thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, we turn away with the thoughts that vain man would be wise with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding the subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Praise God. Guys, I can't even begin to compare with Spurgeon's eloquence, and I'm in my 50s. But I believe that this is exactly what Nehemiah was doing. He understood one truth. He understood that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, and the mightiest philosophy of the world, which can ever engage the heart and mind and attention of a child of God, is the name and the nature and the person and the work and the doings and the existence of the great God that he calls his Father. He said, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome.
Guys, these people got discouraged because they got their focus on the enemy's threats and on all the piles of rubble that surrounded them, all the work that was still left to do, and Nehemiah rightly redirected their focus back onto the living God, who is great in being, who is awesome in being, and back onto those things that were at stake if they yielded themselves to the enemy. And guys, we need to do the same. We need to behold our God. Historian William Durant once said this: Rome was great as long as she had enemies who forced her to unity, vision, and heroism. But when she had overcome all her enemies, she flourished for a moment, and then she died. She died. Guys, opposition kept Rome strong. And opposition will do the very same thing for the church of Jesus Christ. Opposition is going to keep us strong. Are we willing to be used? Are we willing to be challenged? Are we willing to do our part? Are we willing to face opposition? If so, then we need to respond in exactly the same way that Nehemiah did, with prayer, with perseverance in the work for the long haul, with vigilance against the enemy, and with our focus on this great and awesome God that we serve, who, guess what, is in control. Are we willing to serve God like that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Lord, you do not leave us without opposition. That has never been your will and never been your choice. You've always brought your church into the everlasting kingdom of your Son through tribulation. It's always been the blood of the martyrs that has been the seed of the church. I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, that we would not settle down, Lord God, in this place for a mediocre kind of Christianity. That we would get on fire for Jesus Christ, knowing that when we do, we will face the anger of others, their mockery and sarcasm, their threats and intimidation, discouragement and exhaustion. We will face fear, we will face negativism, all those things that the people of God faced in Nehemiah chapter 4. But give us the grace, dear Father, to respond with prayer. Give us the grace to persevere in the work. Give us the grace to be vigilant about guarding ourselves against the enemy. And help us to behold our great God. In Jesus' name.